During this Lenten season, we've been focusing on some of the people who were part of Christ's final week before his crucifixion, but not the major players. I've chosen instead to refer to others, and I'm calling them lesser Lenten lights, as they are not as well known, or at least lesser known, and sometimes even overlooked people in the gospel accounts whose lives, nevertheless, were interwoven with Christ's final days and even his final hours. Our journey started in Jerusalem on the Tuesday of Jesus' last week, where we watched with Jesus one poor, unnamed widow who gave all she had to live on, two small copper coins, or two mites. And her generous, selfless action anticipated the gift that Christ would make as he gave his gift, the gift of himself, a few days later, holding back nothing but laying down his life for us. And next, we shuffled back to the beginning of the week, probably on the Saturday evening prior, which would have been the start of what we call Passion or Palm Sunday, as the Jews kept time. The scene Mark set before us took place at a dinner given for Jesus at the home of Simon the leper at Bethany. And there Jesus was anointed by an unnamed woman, unnamed in Mark's account, but we know from Matthew's and John's record that it was most likely Mary, Lazarus's and Martha's sister. Mary there broke open an alabaster flask of pure nard and anointed Jesus. And certainly, as we reflected on that, she was grateful for all that Jesus meant to her. Certainly, she was beyond grateful for Jesus raising her brother from the dead, even after Lazarus had been buried for 4 days. We have every reason to believe that Mary was grateful, thankful for what she had come to know about her need for Jesus herself and for the forgiveness of her sins. But Christ himself declared that Mary was anointing him for his burial. She had grasped what the disciples had failed to understand, or perhaps even refused to understand, that Jesus was going to Jerusalem to die. His time, indeed, was at hand. And yet she anointed Jesus without any tears, perhaps with some glimpse, some insight into the fact that the one who had himself raised her brother from the dead would not be held by death himself. Well, this morning we find ourselves here in Mark's record now on the Thursday before Christ's death. And that evening, which would be, of course, the beginning of Friday, according to, again, the way the Jews kept track of their days, sunset to sunset, Jesus would observe his last Passover meal with his disciples. And what this Passover, or what the Passover had been pointing to throughout the generations of God's people, indeed through the millennia, was about to be fulfilled. Here was the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. No longer would there be any need for the Passover lambs to be slain, for Jesus' blood would indeed atone for the sins of all his people throughout all the ages. Now, because of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread that coincided with it and extended on for another week, because of the requirement that at least the males come to Jerusalem for the observance of that feast, Jerusalem was packed. Now, from what I've read, it's estimated that Jerusalem at that time had a population of somewhere around 25,000, 30,000 permanent residents, we might say. But during Passover, the population swelled to at least 10 times that number, perhaps many more. Josephus, the Jewish historian, said that it was closer to 2 million people. Well, nobody really believes that. They think that's a bit of an exaggerated boast on Josephus's part and the way he calculated it by the number of lambs that were slain, and that meaning at least 10 people, if not more, and so on and so forth. That's how he came up with his number. You can find it in the War of the Jews. But but probably not that many. But nevertheless, easily 10 times the number of the normal people. So this place was packed. It was absolutely jam-packed with people. And given those numbers, you would have thought that the disciples or even Jesus himself would have given some thought to making arrangements for the Passover meal for him, for himself and his disciples, for his family, so to speak. But the disciples, as we just read from Mark's account, obviously had no clue, no plans. Perhaps they had simply come to expect after their 3 years with Jesus that he could do anything, that he had it under control, that he would take care of it. And regardless of what they may have been thinking, they realized that now they finally better say, "Well, Lord, where do you want us to prepare for the meal?" So they asked him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Now, we just read Mark's account of this, and it says Jesus sent two of his disciples, whom Mark doesn't name. Mark has this habit of not naming a lot of folks in his accounts, and so he doesn't name them. And one reason might be is because the name of Peter would have come up, and supposedly Mark's primary source, at least it's posited, was Peter himself, and Peter liked to downplay himself, so not when he needed to be rebuked or when he needed to be shown for the faithless man that he was at times, but at other times he just discouraged it, evidently. But we really don't know. But nevertheless, unnamed here in Mark's account, but from Luke's account, we know that the two disciples that Jesus sent into the city were Peter and John. And it's also from Luke's account that we know that the disciples with Jesus had lodged on the mount called Olivet on Wednesday night. Now, to go from Bethany to the east of Jerusalem into Jerusalem, you would have to climb what we call the Mount of Olives on the east side. You'd go through Bethphage to the top. And when you were on that top and on that ridge, then you were overlooking across the valley into Jerusalem on the other side of that valley. As you go down the west side of the mount, you'd pass through the area of the Garden of Gethsemane with its many olive groves and before ascending to enter Jerusalem itself. So Luke's comment that he lodged on the mount called Olivet doesn't necessarily mean that they camped out that night on Mount Olivet, but they lodged in the vicinity of Olivet, that he went out. Just as Mark 11, verse 11 tells us, the evening of his entry into Jerusalem, what we call his triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, they went back out to Bethany. And so to lodge on Olivet meant going out of Jerusalem, going east, essentially. But it was from there that Peter sent these two disciples, Peter and John, into the city to find the place to prepare for the meal. Now, the question immediately arises, had Jesus made arrangements? Had he previously made plans that he just hadn't shared yet? Did he know, because he had set it up, exactly where he and the disciples would be eating the Passover meal that day? Well, it's possible, but we don't have to assume that at all. Rather, what we see is another instance of Jesus' supernatural knowledge. As the God-man, Jesus did not know everything. Jesus did not know everything. As the eternal Son of God in his deity, which could never be anything less than fully God, yes, his divine nature knew and knows all things, but in the person of the mediator, truly God and truly man, in that great mystery of the incarnation, Jesus did not know everything. In fact, Jesus had to grow in knowledge. He had to learn things in accordance with being a real person, a real human being, I should say, one who had to grow up. Luke 2 at verse 52 tells us that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. He was growing up physically He was continuing to grow spiritually as well. Being without sin doesn't mean you know everything. Being without sin doesn't mean there wasn't space for him to learn more about God and God's word given to his people, so on and so forth. So he grew. He grew up in height. He grew in wisdom. He grew in favor with God and man. And earlier in this last week of his life, we haven't looked at it, but there at the end of his life, Jesus wasn't saying he then knew everything either. Indeed, at Mark 13, verse 32, and I'm just jumping into the narrative just to bring this example to you, but there we read Jesus saying, concerning that day or that hour, this is in the Olivet Discourse, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So at the beginning of his life, at the end of his life, sinlessness did not mean in his humanity an exhaustive, infinite knowledge. In this great mystery of the two natures of the one person of Jesus, we recognize that he did not know everything. But it's also correct to acknowledge that at times Jesus knew things that went far beyond what any ordinary man could know. For example, Scripture relates that there were times when Christ knew the thoughts of others. That doesn't mean that, you know, like we might often say to somebody, I know what you're thinking, right? Especially if we think they're thinking something bad about us. I know what you're thinking. Stop that! Right? Now, Jesus, when Scripture relates that he knew what they were thinking, he knew their very words that were formed in their heads, in their hearts, even before they could speak them. He knew what they were thinking. And whether this was evidence of the divine nature of Christ informing the person of the mediator directly in some mysterious working between those two natures, or if it was the working of the Holy Spirit, taking what is of God and giving it to Christ in his humanity so that he would know it. And Jesus was unlike all the other prophets in this way. All the prophets had the Holy Spirit to some degree, informing them, directing them, telling them what to say. But the Messiah had the Holy Spirit without measure. But however he knew it, he knew it, and he knew it in a way that only deity could know it or could reveal it. So this scene of Jesus telling Peter and John how to find the right house. How to find the right house in which to prepare for the Passover meal is very similar to what we read, if we went back and read it, to Jesus telling his disciples about going into the village ahead of them. This is Mark 11. And there they would find the colt of a donkey on the Sunday of Jesus' triumphal entry. Jesus knew that they would find the colt and that the colt's owner would ask, hey, what are you doing with my donkey? And further, Jesus knew infallibly that the owner, once the disciples said, the Lord has need of it and we'll return it when we're done, that the owner would certainly give his permission to take the colt. Should we suggest that Jesus knew all of that because he had made preparations for it in advance? Because he had maybe written a note, I almost said email, to somebody asking for use of the donkey in advance? Oh, of course not. And we don't suggest it. It all came about just as Jesus said, because either it had been revealed to him perfectly, or because he willed it. And again, that mystery of his divine nature as well as his human nature in the one person of the God-man. It wasn't impossible at all for him to will something and have it come to pass. Just as the demons fled whenever he willed it, whenever he commanded them. And waves would cease their churning and their frothing, and the wind would stop blowing whenever he willed it, whenever he commanded it. And five loaves of bread could become enough to feed 5,000 and beyond that. That's only counting the guys. And of course, when he willed it and asked for it, the dead would raise to life. So could Jesus orchestrate or know through divine revelation perfectly all that went into orchestrating a colt being tied up alongside of the road, or a house having a room large enough and free, available that is, for his disciples and himself to observe the Passover meal? See, we, you know, as Linda and I think about taking vacations, you know, I'm this very, I don't like surprises. I don't like to not know where we're stopping. You know, I want to find the very cheapest place to stay that isn't a real scuzz dump. But nevertheless, you know, I don't do it on the fly. But we have to plan for it. We have to make the arrangements. We have to go to Kayak and Travel Zoo and all those other places to set all that up. But Jesus did not need to resort to those very normal arrangements appropriate to his time, although he certainly could have. Rather, whether it was revealed to him divinely and perfectly, or if it was his own divine will that ordered it, we don't need to tone down the divine act on display here. The divine knowledge and the divine power on display. So Peter and John are sent by Jesus to make preparations for the meal. And in answer to the question of where they should set things up, Jesus tells them to go into the city, and look for a man with a water jug. Now keep in mind that the city was packed, jam-packed with people. How many people, servants in particular, would have been carrying water jugs? Now again, I find people toning down the wonder of this entire scene by saying, you know, it really wasn't a big deal for them to find a man carrying a water jug. And their reason that they give is that men didn't carry water jugs. That was it. Women carried water jugs. You know, if a manservant was carrying some liquid, he'd be carrying a wineskin. You know, no man would stoop to carrying a water jug, at least not freely, even if he was a servant. Well, I can't find anything to confirm that. You know, in general, if you had a woman servant, it was part of their duties to cook and wash or whatever else. I can easily understand them having to bring in the water, so on and so forth, and men might usually do something else. But this wasn't the normal thing. This was a different time, a different place. This was Jerusalem that was packed with people, and there were all sorts of visitors to the town, and they didn't all come with their butlers or their servants with them. And so I easily understand the necessity sometimes of dads having to go and get water, or some male person in a household. Others have suggested, this becomes even a further stretch, that the man carrying a water jug was the prearranged signal. Not only had Jesus arranged for this place where they would observe the Passover meal, but Jesus had also said to the master of the house, send your servant, a male servant, with a water jug, and have him on the lookout for my disciples. Well, it just doesn't fit with the narrative, does it? There's nothing that indicates this servant, this male servant with the water jug, whether that was normal or not, was looking for anybody. He was just going about his business. And how would he, the servant, recognize the disciples? That seems to indicate that they would somehow know each other. Well, then why didn't the disciples know the servant when they saw him? It just becomes very complicated. All to say, I think we can simply state with the gospel account that the moment the disciples entered the city, and that would have been well defined. When do you enter the city? When you hit the gate. That's it. And coming from the direction they were coming, from Olivet and Bethphage or Bethany, they would be coming in probably through the east gate. At the very moment they got to the gate, bingo, there he was. A man carrying a jug of water passing right in front of them. In spite of the number of people who were surely passing through the gate, in spite of the fact that there may well have been other males carrying water jugs for the day's activities, nevertheless, at that particular moment of the disciples' arrival, he was there. He was there. Is that too hard for God to do? Don't pass over the scene too quickly. When did this servant leave to fetch the water? How long was the line for water? I think some of us can remember saying, I'm going to go out and fill up the gas tank. You'd be gone for a good chunk of the day. We haven't had to worry about that for a long time, but who knows, may come again. But how long was the line for this servant at the well or at the pool or wherever it was that he got the water? How fast or how slow did he walk? Did he happen to see his friend Joseph on the way and stop to say hello? How are things going, Joe? You about ready for Passover tonight? Did he meet with any traffic jams, given the immense number of people filling Jerusalem for the feast? Did he have other tasks to accomplish along the way that made the distance longer or shorter? See, I just want us to grasp how his steps were ordered by the Lord. And thinking briefly about the disciples, on the other hand, how quickly or slowly did Peter and John walk? Was their progress impeded by others along the way? You see, there's just so many factors that would impact this seemingly coincidental meeting that we know wasn't just merely a coincidence. And in fact, in God's world, coincidences are certainly a human perspective. We need to see it wasn't simply happenstance, but was certainly divinely ordered and brought to pass. Again, what is too hard for God? And what did this man carrying the jug of water know? He only knew that he had a task to accomplish and he was carrying it out. Maybe because he was a man, and maybe if indeed carrying water jugs was something like carrying a purse back then or something and shouldn't be done. Maybe he was out of sorts even. Maybe he was less than happy. Or maybe he just loved his master and would have done anything, whatever the master asked him to do. But all he knew is that he had this task and he was accomplishing it. And God was using him to accomplish a great purpose. A good purpose. To lead Peter and John to the place where Jesus knew that they were to prepare for the Passover meal that evening. So let me just ask you, while we reflect on this scene for just a moment, how much more should you remember that God is sovereign over all of your days and all of your hours, over all the events of your life and all of those with whom you come in contact with, and remember that He's in charge. He's doing His good works to bring about His will for His glory as well as for His people's good. He's sovereign over all the ups and downs, all the interruptions, as well as the times things go according to plan, over all the blessings and what we would consider as challenges and even disasters. Every moment of your life, Christian, God is superintending carrying out His good and wise purposes for you and your family. How do you know something you're doing today may not have an amazing outcome, which you may never know about? And I can't even say you'll know in heaven, because this idea that we get to heaven and suddenly we know everything is not biblical. We don't suddenly become God. But what we do in heaven is we stop asking the wrong questions, and we're content if God doesn't tell us something. But if He does tell us, we'll be looking back and saying, wow, who would have guessed? We might be thinking, man, this job, all I'm doing is carrying water for Dale. All I'm doing is I'm stuck in the same old job. I'm not getting anywhere, but look at them. Because of my hard work, they're getting ahead. Or some other such thinking. This isn't the job I should be doing. This isn't what I want to be doing. But how can you say what God is doing? You don't know what tomorrow will bring, but you do know that God not only directs the orchestra that's playing the tunes, but He wrote the music, every single note of it. And in the end, it makes perfect harmony as He carries out His perfect composition, all to His glory and to the good of His people. In the big picture, since God is behind it all, there's really nothing in your life that is inconsequential. There's lots of things in your life that your puny minds and mine can't even remember. And if we do remember them, we think, could have gone either way. It doesn't make a difference. Not in God's world. Not in God's world. It may not make a difference to you, but it made a difference to God, because in His perfect wisdom, which takes all His knowledge and always chooses the best means to accomplish His ends, what comes about is what He has purposed. And that just blows our minds, because how can wickedness be accomplishing His purposes? How can the death of loved ones, how can these terrible, debilitating illnesses, all these things that hurt and make us cry, how can they be God's good purposes? Well, remember, God created a world that could fall, and He knew would fall. And that was the best world for Him to create, to accomplish His purposes. Now, this doesn't take away responsibility of the creatures. It doesn't mean that we're not responsible. You know, we're just robots. Everything just happens according to God's plan, because God's sovereignty doesn't work that way. That's all that we can envision. If someone's going to make sure I do something, they're going to have to put a gun to my head and make sure I do exactly what they purpose for me to do. But God carries out His perfect sovereign will, never violating the creature's will. Nobody's going to say God forced me to do this, in the sense of it isn't really what I wanted to do. But the amazing fact is that God is weaving together all the actions, all the circumstances, all the natural and man-made events in the world at every moment to bring glory to Himself, and also for the good of His people for whom He gave His Son. And you see, that's something to be encouraged about. Something to rejoice about. And it ought to be something that puts a bridle on our tongues. I know it often doesn't on mine either. When we're prone to complain about the circumstances, or about the people that the Lord's brought into your life that you have contact with that's causing you grief or pain or something, it ought to put a bridle on our tongues when we remember God is sovereignly working out His good purposes, even as He was doing with that servant on that day in that crowded place of Jerusalem. Now, however it was all orchestrated, the disciples immediately knew that that was their man. And they started to follow him. And actually, that's a pretty big leap of faith, kind of, for Peter and John, especially for Peter. I can just so easily imagine Peter going up and, hey, wait a minute, let me, does your master have a room? Instead, Jesus had told them, just follow him. Don't talk to him, don't ask him anything, just follow him. And that's what they did. And eventually the servant reached the house this unnamed servant led Peter and John to the house with the good master in that house, who also remains unnamed to us. And the question that Jesus told them to ask is given to us in verse 14. The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Now again, if Jesus had already made the arrangements, it seems odd that Jesus would tell Peter and John, that's what you're to ask. If Jesus had made arrangements, he said, when you get there, tell the master, the teacher sent you. And he'll know what to do. He'll show you the room. But instead, it's couched in this sort of mysterious query. Now, I think we can say that the master of the house knew Jesus somehow. Now, again, I can't tell you that absolutely sure, but the reason I think that's true is because he recognized who the disciples were talking about when he said the teacher. When he said the teacher, this homeowner evidently understood who they were talking about. But even if the master hadn't known, Jesus, surely God by his Spirit could work directly upon this man's heart and mind. But I think that address of teacher addressed to that master indicates that he had heard Jesus before and had come to, minimally, to respect him as a rabbi. The word used for teacher here isn't rabbi, but nevertheless, this man recognized it, knew something about him, and knew that when the disciple says, the teacher says to you, that he made the connection, who they were talking about. Now we have to marvel again at the providence of all this. Remember, providence is just another word for God exercising his sovereign will to bring about his purposes in history. It's not like something wound up and it's just ticking away over here like some machine. God's intimately involved in his providences in history. Remember that the city was jam-packed with all those visitors and they all needed a place to celebrate the Passover meal. Some of them may have had some relatives in Jerusalem and that took care of them. But how about for all the others? How could it be that there was a room and one of significant size, not already promised to some other family? By the way, the word translated here as guest room, Mark, in verse 14 here, chapter 14, that word translated as guest room is the same word that's used in the nativity account. Remember Luke 2? Because there was no room for them in the inn, that's the same word, the inn or guest room. At both ends of Jesus' life, once again, one of those, don't know exactly what to do with it, but a guest room at the beginning of his life, there was no room in the guest room of where they had planned to stay or had hoped to stay, and so they ended up where the animals were kept. And here, on what becomes the day of his death, soon to be the day of his death, another guest room. But here, there's a place for him. And it speaks to us highly of the master who had come to somehow know about Christ as the teacher. Perhaps the master was going to use this guest room for his family's celebration of Passover, and that's why it wasn't available to others. He had kept it free for that point. for that particular reason, but he freely gave it up for Jesus' use. That's speculation. For all I know, there was another room where his family would fit just fine, and he just wasn't planning on having somebody else up there. But when Jesus said, "Where is my guest room?" this man, this unnamed master of the house, chose to freely give it up. And when he did so, he acted as a servant, making himself available for the Lord. He was the master of the house, certainly the master of the servant who had gone out for the water, but he was willing to serve the teacher. Of course, ultimately, it was the Spirit of God who moved in his heart, who had brought him to know something of the teacher and to gladly make room for Jesus. But this man's choice was still really his choice. It was his heart that he knew moved him. And with the understanding that this man knew something about the teacher, we have to say that he probably also understood that there was some element of danger in opening the house to Jesus and his disciples. I mean, the religious leaders had been putting people out of communion for a long time already. And the word was probably out that Jesus was persona non grata, to say it as nicely as you can, there in town. The word was probably out that they were looking for his blood. But nevertheless, he didn't hesitate to open his house to Jesus and the disciples. And so, how should our path be illumined by the example of this lesser Lenten light, so to speak? We really don't know how much this man knew about Jesus, but what about you? He knew to call him teacher, but you say you know to call him Lord. You know far more on this side of that sacrifice which was yet to be made, that sacrifice of Christ as the true Passover lamb, the one who died in your place, than that household master knew at that particular time. You know far more about Christ's work on behalf of sinners. And who are you that God should ever set his electing sovereign love upon you that you do know, when so many others refuse to see or refuse to clasp the gift offered of forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ? Why were you made to hear Christ's voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? Adapted from Isaac Watts' hymn, "How Sweet and Awesome is the Place." So, and the question is, what would you hold back from the king when he comes and says to you, "Where is my guest room?" I mean, it's one thing to be a servant. It's one thing to just be going about your business and God's using you. That should encourage you. That should strengthen you and equip you to better face hard circumstances of life. But what when the king comes to you and asks you for something specifically for him? Now, Jesus isn't going to come right to you, but Jesus may certainly, through his people, through circumstances, come and ask of you to give of yourself in a way beyond the ordinary and to do so for him. And you may think it may not happen, but think of a Christian florist recently who was asked by Jesus, "What will you do for me? What will you give?" You know, when we, and of course I'm adapting that, "Where is my guest room?" we might quickly say, "There's room in my heart for thee, Lord." We're going to sing that pretty soon too. "There's room in my heart for thee," but when it comes to your time, when it comes to your treasures, when it comes to your talents, Do you refuse to give Jesus access to the guest room? Because now it's not just a statement, it's an action. Now it might actually cost you something to do this. And perhaps, like that florist, we may all be faced with that sooner than we think. Or with the way things are going in the world, there might be those close to us who are asked by the king, will you give me your guest room? It might even mean, will you give me your life? But we are often not so quick to do what we say we believe. And so I think this unnamed master of the house, who knew something about Jesus, could call him or recognize him as the teacher, who opened up his house, regardless of his reputation or worse, shines for us as one of those lights in these closing days now of Jesus' life. As his servant did, as one being used by God. So even if you're just carrying water for somebody, don't think it a small thing. God may be working great things that you don't know about, but is going to do something that he desires to bring to pass. And be strengthened and walk in the light of this unnamed master of that servant who owned the house, who said, it's here for you, Jesus. Come, use it. And he was happy to do it. May God give us that degree of blessed happiness that the master did, who opened his home to Jesus. Let's pray together.